All right, we're continuing our study and right now in 2 Kings chapter 18 about King Hezekiah. As we had started originally when we got to finished with the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel and Hoshea, that last king of the northern kingdom of Israel that was recorded in 2 Kings 17, and then we started chapter 18, begins the giving the information from God about the reign of Hezekiah, king of Judah, the sole remaining kingdom after the fall of the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah that he reigned over. And of course, we also have Second Chronicles that teaches us about that. And in fact, that's where we went after the first few verses of, first eight verses, in fact, of 2 Kings 18 that we studied. Then we went over to 2 Chronicles and studied chapters 29, 30, and 31 over there, which in chronological sequence covers the beginning of Hezekiah's reign. So those early events of the reign of King Hezekiah. So we looked at that, last week we noted that at the beginning of 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we see a moving forward in time from those events of chapters 29, 30, and 31 of 2 Chronicles, as chapter 32 began with, "After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah, and encamped against the fenced cities, and thought to win them for himself." So it moves forward from the events of the beginning of Hezekiah's reign to whenever that was that starts the when Sennacherib and the Assyrians and invaded Judah and took all their fenced cities and then came up against Jerusalem. He doesn't identify how long after these things, but we can see with that phrase that we were moving forward in time. So then we go back to 2 Kings chapter 18, or we did last week, and picked it up in verse 9 there, we get chronologically, we get the next sequence of events in Hezekiah's reign that covered between his fourth year down to his sixth year, and that was the Assyrians besieging and under Shalmaneser, their king. So Shalmaneser, the Assyrian ruler, came before his successor, Sennacherib. So Shalmaneser was the one that led the siege of Samaria of the northern kingdom of the ten. Well, there weren't 10 tribes left anymore because several of them had been taken prior to that under King Pekah in Israel, but so they lost the 2.5 tribes that were on the east side of the Jordan River during his reign, as well as those tribes in that northern region around Galilee. So about half the tribes were left under Hoshea, and especially the most populous area with where Ephraim was and the city of Samaria. But at any rate, Shalmaneser came up against Samaria and besieged it for 3 years, and it fell. And those were the events covered in detail back in chapter 17 of 2 Kings. But this ties it into Hezekiah's reign from his third to sixth year when that siege occurred. So in his sixth year, in Hezekiah's sixth year, was when the end came to the northern kingdom of Israel. And he said there in verse 12, "It was because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them nor do them." So that's the key, really the key verse here in this part of 2 Kings 18 to explain the why of those events. These weren't just, as we read it and we refer to these books right here, when we're studying really 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, actually really starting with Joshua and Judges, even Ruth before that, and then we've got Ezra and Nehemiah to follow. But that whole section, really from the book of Joshua all the way to through Nehemiah, is that those books are categorized often as the books of history. Well, it does contain the history of the physical nation of Israel under the Old Testament, from the time they left Egypt and conquered Canaan all the way through the period of the Judges, the entire history under the kings, their captivity in Babylon, and then after the captivity when the exiles returned to Israel, and what happened with the rebuilding of the temple and the walls of Jerusalem and all of that. So just within those books, we find the really the entirety of the history of the physical nation of Israel right to the end of the Old Testament period, which it takes us up to about 400 years before Christ. And so when we get to Matthew and the New Testament, then it picks it up from there. But it's not just history. It is containing history, but it's not like history books that we might have studied in school or something like that, where he's just telling us, okay, this event occurred at this time, and then this ruler came in and did this, and then this happened, and there was a war over here, there was this thing over there, and where we're just reading about dates and events that happened in a particular area. It's much more than that, because what we're reading here, it's telling us who's the one that's doing all of this and why. So that's certainly not what we learn from when we're looking at secular history, but the same point applies. And when we're looking at it here in the Word of God, I mean, who's the one that is ruling in the kingdoms of men? Who is the one that's directing these events that we're studying about? God is behind all of it. He's involved in all of it, directing all of it. And he's doing these things based upon what these people of these nations are doing, chiefly and foremost his own people of Israel. What he's doing with them is directly related to what they are doing, and particularly what they are doing regarding their God, their Maker, and whether they're serving him or not. And then we see what God does to encourage them to follow him, and what he does to punish them if they don't. So that's really the key to all of this, and why we're learning important lessons. We're not just trying to learn historical facts and names of rulers or dates and those things. That can help us for sure, but the key is for us to have our faith strengthened, understanding this is the work of God, and here's why God was doing these things. This is how the mind of God works. And this is this is what his heart is like. This is how God judges. Because what we see in all of this, all of these lessons tie into us. It has application to us. We're not just looking at some boring book of history. It better not be like that to us. But when we see what God did to people back then, and he says, here's what I did and why, it's the same God that's working today. And if we want to learn about our Creator and what we need to do in terms of serving him, or how he might respond to us based on decisions we make in our own lives and what might happen to us, and especially in eternity when we face him in the judgment, we learn all about that, how God thinks and how God decides things, judges things based upon this. So we see the fall of the city of Samaria and the removal of 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel from the land of Israel as that kingdom fell. I mean, that's why they were called Israel, The southern kingdom that Hezekiah is ruling over is referred to as the kingdom of Judah. Benjamin is with them, but the vast majority of the tribes were under the rulership of those kings in the north, and that's why they were referred to as the collective name Israel, because it was 10 of the 12 tribes. So when we see that, we're seeing the removal of the vast majority of the tribes of Israel with that kingdom falling. And it's not like they're taken away by the Assyrians when they fell to be punished for a period of time and then they return back to Israel. No, these were people, as we saw, that, Solomon's death was 930 B.C., the fall of Samaria that we were reading about here in 2 Kings chapter 17 and then mentioned again here in chapter 18, that was in 722 B.C., so if you do some math there, that's 208 years. So from the division of the kingdom to the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, that's 208 years. Well, what had those 10 tribes done for 208 years? Rebelled against the Lord from the beginning under their first king, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So they had actually been rebelling against the Lord before that, which is why he said he divided the kingdom in the first place. They had already turned to idols, but that persisted and got worse after the kingdom divided. And throughout that history, it's not just we looking at this final moment in the history of that northern kingdom of Israel when they fell, but what about the 208 years before that and all the way up to that moment? What had God done? Well, they've been in rebellion against him consistently through all of that. But it's not like here you have some people that fell to temptation, did some wrong things, and then God zaps them out of existence instantly. We learn about the heart of God. And yes, God is a God who hates evil, and he's going to punish evil. But God is also a God of mercy and long-suffering and forgiveness. Did God instantly destroy these people from the moment they turned against him? If he had, could they have said, well, we weren't worthy of this punishment when they had rebelled against him? But what did God do? He showed them great mercy. And how many prophets? We don't have the number. We can't answer this question I'm asking now, but how many prophets did the Lord send over the 208 years to rebuke them for all of that wickedness? We have some of them named, some of the great prophets of the Bible, as we know. Elijah and Elisha, they were among those ones that the Lord sent to rebuke them for their wickedness. We have others that were named throughout these books that we've been studying up to now. But the Lord sent many, many, many prophets. Every generation, he was sending them, those prophets. He was also bringing famine upon them, bringing their enemies upon them, doing all the things that he had said back when he gave the law to Moses. If you don't keep this covenant, here are the things I'm going to do to you to punish you. And he did all of that. At the same time, he also showed them his blessings to try to encourage them in goodness. But they ignored all of that. For 200 years plus, here was the Lord trying and trying and trying, encouraging them to do what was right, to come back to him, and they've ignored all that. Now we saw that he was even making the effort right up to the very end before their final destruction, using Hezekiah to try to urge them to repentance. And the Lord did save a few more before the very end there, when Hezekiah called them to observe the Passover, and there were some who came from those remaining tribes in the north, right there at that last hour, and they showed it wasn't just a one event thing coming to observe the Passover, but they were filled with that zeal for the Lord and repented, and then they go back to their land, and they started destroying those places of idol worship that were in their land. Now the majority of their brethren there mocked. They scorned all of that, just like people. What's going on in the world today? What does it have to say about Christianity today? We see so much mocking and despising, but none of that changes what's true. None of that changes the fact that there is an almighty God who made this universe, who made us, who has his son that he sent for our sakes, again, showing us the great mercy and love that he has for mankind that he made in his image. But we also learned that with all of that mercy and long-suffering of God and forbearance and all of his efforts to encourage his wayward people to repent, there is a limit. There is a limit. There is a point at which God will say, that's it. That there's not going to be any more opportunities. And that's what happened there with the fall of Israel finally. And he gives the reason there in verse 12 that we read. Once again, this is not because God was cruel or God was not merciful and God didn't give them enough chances. None of that. It was because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God. But they transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded and would not hear them nor do them. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't do. No matter what, all in spite of all that God had done for them, they still wouldn't. Does God force people to serve him against their will? He does not. And he's not going to force us to love him, obey him, serve him. He encourages us to do that. And how much has he done for each and every one of us? I mean, if God were a being to happily destroy one of his one of the people that he made in his image, or any one of us, for the first time that we ever did anything wrong, I mean, this room would be empty, wouldn't it? None of us would be here. But we are. And God showed us mercy, too. But he's not going to make us serve him. We're all recipients of his love and mercy and kindness. But we have to make the decision that we're going to respond to that love and mercy and kindness and his grace and all of that by serving him, choosing to serve him. He's not going to force us to do that. And there will come a point if we refuse him and reject him that at some point we're going to run out of those opportunities. At that point, then we're going to be facing him in the judgment, and that's not a situation that any one of us would care to be in, to be before our Maker when we're unprepared for that. There's a song that we sing frequently. Usually when we are at the time at the end of our assembly, when we're encouraging those who need to make changes in their lives and obey the Lord's commandments, and we'll sing that song of encouragement, prepare to meet thy God. Well, of course, that's not a phrase that was invented by men. That was something that that's a phrase that God himself used in his word. This was when he was dealing with his rebellious people, and in the book of Amos, we find the Lord addressing his people through Amos the prophet. In Amos chapter 1 and verse 1, he pinpoints the time which Amos was serving as one of his prophets. And Amos, he was like Jim and Kayla, had a few sheep to take care of, and that's what he did. But here was another man that was a herdman, and the Lord called him to be his prophet. So that's in verse 1, and there's more about that later in the book of Amos 2. But anyway, this was during the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake, it says. That's Jeroboam the second, by the way. So this is somewhere around, 80, in that last 75, 80 years before the fall of Israel. So Amos was one of those, yet another one of these prophets the Lord sent to them. Judah had its problems too during that time, as we've seen, leading all the way up to Hezekiah's days when he brought the people of Judah to repentance. But the Lord sent prophets to both, and Amos was one of those. So this was another one that he had sent to urge his people to repentance. He mentions an earthquake. This was obviously not some minor earthquake. We've felt a few of those this year around our area. Most of us are aware of that. We've felt the shakes in this building a couple of times. But nothing, that was not anything that was, that has destroyed, flattened buildings and killed people. Earthquakes of that magnitude have occurred from time to time in various places, and I think probably most of us remember that occurring seeing or hearing of that in the news. But this was some very major earthquake, obviously, that affected Israel. And so this was 2 years before. That was something they even marked time with. I mean, that's big when they will say, okay, this was 2 years before the earthquake. We kind of are doing that sort of with the COVID period, aren't we? It's like we remember the year before COVID or 2 years before. Sometimes there are these huge events that occur that affect people's lives, and it becomes something that people will even mark time by. This earthquake was like that. Well, who's the one that made the earth do that? And, all of these things God was doing to try to get their attention. Earthquakes, so-called natural events. Yeah. That's not a miracle, but God's still doing that. Famines and floods and disease, those things are so quote unquote naturally occurring things, but who's the one we say natural? That's a form of the word nature. And sometimes people talk about Mother Nature. Is there such a being? There's one being that created nature, created this universe, created the laws of physics that we know that govern the universe and who runs everything by them. There's one that's directing all of these so-called natural things. It's God doing all of this, and we don't want to lose sight of the hand of God in all things. So that was one of the things that he mentions there. But in chapter 4 with these people, and so this is an example of the warnings that God had been given to his people of Israel and Judah as well during all of their rebellion. And he's going to talk about these different things that he had done to try to get their attention, to bring them to repentance. And we're going to see all of these. He's not going to talk about, here are all the miracles I did to try to do this, but things that he used, earthquakes, famine, disease. All of these things that people would consider or refer to as natural events. We've just had a big hurricane, and all of that gets put in the news, and how many people talk about God about any of that? People just talk about the events that happen or this big thing, whatever. But when we read the Word of God, and if we are looking with our eyes through faith, walking by faith, not by sight, we understand that God's the one working behind all of this. He has his reasons. We may not understand what all those reasons are, but we may have a hint through, or we do have a hint through some of this, what we're reading in Amos chapter 4, verse 6. He says, "And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread in all your places. Now, this is cleanness of teeth, meaning they didn't have any food to dirty their teeth up. And they have lack of bread. Those are terms he's using to describe famine. When you don't have food to eat. And the Lord said he was the one that had given that. He had brought famine before them. And he's showing what he was trying to accomplish through those punishments for their wickedness. They were wicked and rebelled against God. He punished them. Look at what he says they didn't do, which is telling us what God was trying to get them to do. At the end of verse 6, he says, "Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." He was trying to use that to get them to return to him. They wouldn't do it. Verse 7 says, "And also I have withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city." I mean, does that happen where rain, you'll have lots of rain in one place, maybe even enough where it causes flooding somewhere. Somewhere else there's a drought. You read about all that. Who's the one that says that he's behind all that? It's God. So he says there, when he caused it not to rain upon another city, one piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. "Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." So there again, he gives the reason why he was doing that and what his goal was, but they didn't do it. He was trying to get them to return to him. Then he says in verse 9, "I've smitten you with blasting and mildew when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The palmer worm devoured them. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." I mean, we have this kind of thing happens too. You get infestations with bugs or other kinds of creatures that destroy plants and crops and cause big problems from that. Who's the one that was doing that back then and said this was his work? And what was he trying to do with it? He was trying to get them to repent. He says, "Yet have you not returned unto me." Verse 10, "I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt." Disease. I mean, when we have things that happen like when we have COVID or other things like that, I mean, that come around. I mean, where's all this? Who's behind all of it? And what is God trying to do? Well, he said he had sent pestilence among his people then. He says, "Your young men have I slain with the sword and have taken away your horses." I mean, they had wars and famines and disease. He says, "And I've made the stink of your camps to come up under your nostrils. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." He keeps saying this over and over again, going through all these things he had done with the same point that he says after it. You still wouldn't return to me. You would not repent. You didn't listen. You wouldn't do what I was telling you to do. Verse 12, he says, "Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." So there's where that phrase comes from, right there in Amos chapter 4, verse 12. So what was left after God had made all of those efforts, they rejected all of those efforts, there was only one thing left at that point, and he said, "Prepare to meet your God." That's what will happen. There is a limit. There is a point at which God says, "Okay, I've done all of this. There's nothing more I can do to get you to return to me. You will not listen. You will not obey me in spite of all that I've done. The only thing left now is, okay, you can, here, you're going to meet me now." Unprepared, in fact. So that's what happened. That's what happened to his northern kingdom of Israel. That's what he was talking about. He was forewarning them the end was going to come, and they were not going to have any more of these opportunities. Well, that's exactly what happened that we are reading about there in 2 Kings chapter 18, in verses 9 through 12. was when they ran out of opportunities. And it was because they had not obeyed the voice of God. They had not kept his commandments. They would not hear them nor do them, in spite of all that God had done. So they would not return to him. And we see he was still trying, even after Amos's time, all the way up to the very end. And they still, the majority of them, some did return to him. And they were spared, but the majority did not. So now what of those remaining ones that the Assyrians, that fell to them? Well, many of them died in that in the siege and when the Syrians took them. But these were people that had rejected God, and that was the end for them. So we get to verse 13. He says, now is where he pinpoints the time, as we saw in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 1, where he said, now after these things that occurred in the beginning of Hezekiah's reign, that's when Sennacherib came. He didn't tell us how long it was. Well, now he does. Verse 13 here in 2 Kings 18 says, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. The plague that came upon the northern kingdom of Israel, the Assyrians, that's the nation that God used to bring the final punishment and destruction on the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, God's going to use the Assyrians to punish Judah also. To also is a great test of Hezekiah's faith. Hezekiah was one that the Lord said trusted him. This was in verse 5 of 2 Kings 18. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after them there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. So among the kings of Judah, Hezekiah had a trust in God that was not matched by any other. Well, here's where that is going to be on display, that trust, with the test that he was going to be given by the Assyrians. And for the rest of his people, there were some that perhaps had not yet heeded the call to repentance. We know that that many had in Judah that we read about in the early beginning of his reign. But even those ones who did, they're going to have a test of their faith now. It's one thing to be filled with encouragement when you have all of these people coming together and agreeing they need to serve their God again and observing the Passover, and they rejoiced in all that goodness and tore down the places for their idols, and they even added an extra week onto the observance of that Passover in the beginning of Hezekiah's reign. They didn't want to quit. And we see all of that joy they had, the zeal they had for doing what was good and right in the Lord's sight. But what happens with all of that if this most powerful nation in the world and the Assyrian kingdom was a world empire in its day? I mean, who was more powerful than the Assyrians at this time? I mean, this was the conquering empire during these years, and would remain so until they were defeated. It was going to be the battle of Carchemish in 605 BC, when the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar destroyed and conquered the Assyrians. That's still 100 years into the future from where we are right here. So this is the dominant world power right now, and will remain so for quite some time. They've already completely conquered all of the northern kingdom of Israel. Samaria has fallen. All of the people of Israel from those 10 tribes They're either dead or what was left got removed and taken away into captivity, never to return. Judah's left alone by itself. How many years was it between the fall of Samaria and Hezekiah's sixth year as he, or ninth year rather, when Samaria was taken, and now when Sennacherib comes through, leads the Assyrians through Judah? Well, the Samaria fell in the ninth year. This is the 14th year. So it's only 5 years in between. So here's this nation that's and conquered all these others around there too, including Egypt. So here's Assyria that's everybody has fallen to now. And they come sweeping through Judah. It says there in verse 13, that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. So every stronghold in Judah is gone. There's only one city left holding out. It's Jerusalem, their capital, where Hezekiah is. And, it's great to see all the zeal and the rejoicing of the repentant people there of Judah during Hezekiah's early days, but when this happens, what's this going to do? Is this going to be a test of that faith? Are they still going to have that same zeal to do the Lord's will? Are they still going to be willing to serve Him? Especially when these Assyrians come and say, you need to give yourselves up to us in order to live, whereas God is going to speak through his prophets, chiefly Isaiah, and tell them, no, trust in me. Don't give up to them. Who are you going to listen to? Well, if you're looking around at the examples, the Assyrians we're going to see use those very examples, what makes you think you're going to hold out? None of these other nations have. None of those other kingdoms had. None of those other cities had. They'd all fallen. How's this little Jerusalem, this little island now, where the Assyrians are all around everywhere else, and here they are left as a little island under siege? How are they going to hold out? What, realistically, what chance does Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, have against the Assyrian Empire? And that's the argument they're going to be using. All these other nations have fallen. What makes you think you're going to hold out? Give yourselves up and you can live. Whereas God says, no, trust in me. I'm going to deliver you and save you. Now, would that not be a big test? A test of faith, whether, okay, Lord, I believe you, in spite of all that's going on around here with all these other nations and cities, in fact, all the cities of our own land. When you say you're going to save us, I believe you. That's what Hezekiah is going to do. And his people there in Jerusalem will do the same thing. So they're going to be tested greatly. But under Hezekiah's leadership, they're going to show their trust in the Lord. They're going to pass this test, and the Lord's going to keep his word, and he does deliver them. So this is one of the great profound events in the history of Israel, to see this great test on their faith that they pass, and see again how God is faithful in rewarding them and delivering them. To appreciate what's going on a little bit more, let's go over to the book of Isaiah. We're going to see Isaiah's name coming up over and over again in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Well, of course, that's why we read about these same events. We read about Isaiah and the books that record these events in the history of Hezekiah's reign. Well, that's why in the book of Isaiah that records the events of that occurred during and the prophecies of Isaiah during his reign, during his career as the Lord's prophet, we're going to see what happened under Hezekiah prominently mentioned. But before that actually happens, the Lord, when Judah and Israel were in their rebellion, this is in Isaiah chapter 7, this is during the days of Hezekiah's father Ahaz, who was a very wicked man, as we've seen, and did not serve the Lord. But God warned all of his people through Isaiah the prophet what was coming at the hands of the Assyrians. And it was coming already during the reign of Pekah, and he's the one that's the king of Israel during the time of the prophecies here in Isaiah 7. Verse 1 says, "It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it." So this is still during Pekah's time. God was going to save Jerusalem from them, not because Ahaz was righteous. But when he's doing this, he's giving the warning of what the Assyrians are going to do. He starts in verse 17. He says, "The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria." So that's whom the one God says, "I'm bringing him." So when we see whether it was the arrival of the Assyrians against the northern kingdom of Israel and Samaria, that was during Hosea's time, when they came then under Shalmaneser, or whether we see Sennacherib against Judah, there was more than one Assyrian king. I mean, Pul was the one that we read about in 2 Kings 16 that came in Pekah's time. So there was a sequence of Assyrian rulers that caused trouble for God's people. But who's the one that God is saying was going to be responsible for that? It wasn't just the king of Assyria that was just going to be coming there on his own, even though that's what he was thinking. He was thinking he was doing that all by himself. But what did God say there? God said, "I will bring him." The Lord will bring upon you these days that haven't been for so long, even the king of Assyria. So here God is telling them plainly, "I'm bringing the king of Assyria against you. Here's exactly what I'm going to do." Verse 18, here back in Isaiah 7, he says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they shall come and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys and in the holes of the rocks and upon all the thorns and upon all the bushes." So where were they going to be when the Lord brought the king of Assyria and was going to bring all of his people with him? Where were they going to be? If they were going to be resting all of them in the desolate valleys and in the holes of the rocks and in all of the thorns and on all the bushes, where were they going to be? Or another way of asking it, where were they not going to be? They were going to be everywhere when they came. When the Lord brought them, they were going to come and they were going to be everywhere. Where were they going to be able to go to get away from them? There was not going to be any place to go to get away from these Assyrians when God brought them. Verse 20, he says, "In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely, by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall consume the beard." The language that he's using, the metaphor that he's using of what Assyria was going to be in his hand. I'm bringing him and he's going to be everywhere. He's going to be my razor. I'm going to shave you clean with this razor down to your feet. I mean, your head, your beard, all the way down to your feet. They were going to be clean shaven by this razor that God was going to be wielding in his hand. Again, who's doing it? This is all God's work. Now, was the Assyrian going to come in there saying, "Hey, I'm the razor in God's hand shaving these people"? No, they're not. The kings of Assyria they're not seeing that they're being used by the Lord and God's the one directing all of this. They're going to be boasting as if it's all themselves. And that's what God was going to deal with that too. When we get to chapter 10 of Isaiah, he's going to talk about that very specifically. When he, in chapter 8, the next chapter, Isaiah chapter 8, he brings this up again. and describes what he was going to do with the Assyrians. Isaiah 8, verse 7, he says, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river." Now, is he talking about an actual river of H2O? No, this is another metaphor. Verse 7 says, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria in all his glory." So who's the river here? Well, he was a razor in chapter 7. God's calling him a river here. What's this river going to do? Well, he's already said he was going to bring the waters of the river against them. He says, "And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks." So he was going to shave them clean with the razor of the Assyrians. Now he says, "I'm going to flood them through your land like a river." How bad was this flood going to be? Verse 8, "And he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel." Now he's speaking specifically there at verse 8 of Judah. He's telling Judah, the Assyrians are going to come over through your land like the waters, flood waters from a river that's gone over its banks, and it's going to rise up to your neck. What comes after, if you're standing in a flood and it gets to your neck, what's next? I mean, that's right before you drown, isn't it? I mean, it goes any higher than your neck, I mean, it's going to be at your mouth and nostrils. You're going to drown. So the Lord is telling them, "I'm going to bring them through. They're going to be everywhere. That's what he said in chapter 7, how they were going to be in every place in their land. Now, like flood water. When waters come through from a flood, where are the waters not? I mean, they're everywhere. So he's saying that again, but he says it's going to come right up here to your neck. So how close to drowning was Judah going to be? What did we just read there in 2 Kings 18:13? The Syrians came through and took all the fenced cities of Judah, all of them. And they come up, now Jerusalem's by itself. Does that sound like water? And this is the biggest empire in the world. Now they've come up. So here's Hezekiah and his people in the middle of this flood now in Jerusalem with these waters right up there to their neck. You know, they're straining to make sure that their mouth and nostrils are above the water so they don't drown. And it's right at that point of drowning, being drowned by the Assyrians, they're put to this test now. Are they going to trust the Lord to deliver them? And that's what God's going to tell them, is that at that moment, he's going to bring it. The test is going to be that strong, but then the Lord would save them. If they will trust in him at that point, the Lord's going to deliver them and they won't drown. But they have to trust him. And they will. So this is one of those great moments when Israel trusts the Lord like they should. And the Lord's going to do exactly like he said. But he's already spoke to Isaiah, telling him, here's what's coming. This was before Hezekiah's own day. So they had the forewarning about how bad this was going to be. And now it's here. The flood is here. And the flood is up to their neck, just like God said. All right, we're going to have to leave them there with the waters up to their neck for the next week. And Lord willing, we will get back to that and see how the Lord saves them from this flood. This flood of Assyrians, how he's going to deliver them. And we'll look at that some more next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer as we close.